I was a young attorney on the crest of the wave, driving certainly too quickly, very quickly, in a city in Scotland on my way to a very important conference. I saw the police, but saw them too late. And soon a police officer was telling me that I'd been driving over the speed limit. I knew I had no excuse. And when I prepared myself for the inevitable, the police officer then looked at me and said, "Don't I know you?" And I said, possibly. I said, "Perhaps you've seen me in court." He said, "Oh yeah, that's where I've seen you. You're a lawyer, aren't you?" I said, "I am." He said, "Drive carefully." Scottish police officers never say have a good day. But I thanked him for his graciousness and drove off. No ticket, no fine. Life, I thought, was very good. But was that justice? A few years later, I was in the United States, no longer practicing law, but still loving to drive. And I had been invited to speak at a men's group in a Baptist church, of all places. Some of my best friends are Baptists. And I was at a breakfast meeting in a Baptist church in another city. I'd never been to the church before. I found it. It was the top of a hill. We had a great time with the men at that breakfast. And as I left, I just joined the flow of traffic. And driving down the hill, I saw there was a speed trap, and myself and about six other cars were pulled over. And soon, a policewoman was asking for my license and telling me that I was speeding. I had actually gone 5 miles over the speed limit. How dreadful. So there it was. I said to her, "I've just come from that church up there. I was speaking to a men's group. Do you see the big church up there? And coming downhill, and I hope my big Bible was on the seat that she would see." And she was totally unmoved, not the flicker of a smile. And soon she was writing a ticket for the maximum fine. Neither of us said, "Have a good day." In the one case, I had been driving well over the speed limit. I'm embarrassed to say how fast I was driving in Scotland. And I was let off. On the other case, I was driving just 5 miles over the speed limit, down a hill, with the flow of traffic, in a place I'd never been before, and had to pay a hefty fine, which was considerably higher than the tiny honorarium my Baptist friends had given me. So I came out that day with quite a loss. But was that justice? All of us have a sense of justice, don't we? We believe that guilty people should be convicted and innocent people should be acquitted. And in recent years, there have been public outcries, and rightly so, when it seems that justice has not been done. Because sometimes in our society, innocent people are convicted. And sometimes in our society, guilty people are let off. They're declared innocent. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." That's strong language, isn't it? It's an abomination to the Lord. Someone who would justify the wicked and someone who would condemn the righteous. Is God concerned with justice? Is he a just God? God certainly is loving and compassionate and gracious, and all of us are so appreciative of that and remind ourselves over and over again that God loves us and that God is compassionate, and that is certainly true. But does that mean, because God is loving and compassionate, does that mean that God overlooks sin? What about his justice? Is it really the case, do you really think, that you can live and do anything you like, and at the end of the day, it's going to be all right because God loves you? Our subject this morning is the justice of God. There is no doubt from Scripture that God is love. The Scripture says that in a multitude of ways. But one of the great themes of this book that we're studying, the book of Romans, this magnificent letter by Paul to the Christians at Rome, written 2,000 years ago, one of the great themes is the righteousness of God. It is the justice of God. Of course God is loving. But Paul is telling us something that we tend to forget that this God who is loving is also a God who is very, very righteous. And Paul, as we're learning, is emphasizing the justice of God and the righteousness of God. But here is our question this morning. How can we reconcile the justice of God and the love of God? Are they not incompatible? Putting it another way, how can sinful people like you and me be declared righteous by God? Paul's great theme, as we're learning, is justification by faith. That was what Martin Luther came to discover 500 years ago, this great truth of justification by faith. How wonderful. But how can God, who is just, how can he continue to be just and righteous and at the same time declare guilty people like you and me righteous? How can he do that? Putting the question another way, can God be just and at the same time justify the sinner? The answer to these important questions is found in our passage this morning. And it's found in a rather unusual word, but a very important word. The word is, a theological word, don't be afraid of it. The word is propitiation. There it is. Isn't that a nice word? Propitiation. Perhaps you've never said it before. I mentioned it yesterday to one of our pastors who's from the South, and he says in the South it's just one syllable, propitiation. But it is propitiation. Propitiation. This wonderful truth. Some translations have a sacrifice of atonement, or the means by which people's sins are forgiven. The English Standard Version that we have in the pew that I'm preaching from and that many of you have uses this word, propitiation. What does it mean? We're going to discover that. Basically, it means the turning aside of the wrath of God. How wonderful. The truth of propitiation. Now let's stand and read our passage. We're only going to look at verses 25 and 26, but for the sake of context, I want you to read with me from verse 21, which a few weeks ago we looked at. So read with me. Let's read this thoughtfully. It is found in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We want to remind ourselves of a truth we've looked at before, that God's wrath is revealed against sin. If you have your Bible there in Romans, look at, for example, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Chapter 2, verse 5. Here's a solemn verse. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Chapter 3, verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" Paul is presenting us with this truth that we don't like to think about. that because of our sin, God's wrath is against us. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's compassionate. But his wrath is against sin. Students, you don't expect your teacher, do you, to overlook the mistakes in your math exam? You don't expect the referee in the Super Bowl to overlook the unnecessary roughness in the game? You don't expect a judge to overlook a premeditated murder or assault? Why then would you expect a holy God to overlook your sin? The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, writes, "Of God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil." No, the wrath of God. What do you mean by the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a holy and just God confronting our rebellion against him. The wrath of God is God's opposition to sin and evil. You want to know what God thinks of sin and evil in your life and mine? Think of this, that God's wrath is against us. Now, we don't want to think of that. Many churches don't. We relegate this concept of the wrath of God and even sin itself to some kind of bigoted, ignorant people, the hellfire preacher. Well, you can say what you want. In a sense, you can believe what you want. But if we take seriously the Bible as we do, in Paul's magnificent letter, as he gives us the best exposition of the gospel that we have anywhere in Scripture, he tells us over and over again that God is angry at sin, that God cannot overlook sin. These ideas are foreign to us in a society which emphasizes self-esteem and self-actualization. When I was reading last week, I came across Coco Chanel saying, quote, "Beauty begins the moment you decide to be yourself." That sounds really nice, doesn't it? New agey. Beauty begins the moment I decide to be myself. So Hitler being himself and sending 6 million people to the gas chambers is being beautiful. The criminal who decides he's going to be himself and guns down an innocent police officer is being himself. Someone who molests children and says, "Well, that's just who I am. You need to accept me." That's beauty. Beauty is being ourselves. No. The gospel, the Christian gospel, please understand, doesn't find beauty in being yourself. Authentic beauty, according to Scripture, begins, as Paul is telling us, not by finding beauty in ourselves, but by acknowledging within all of our hearts that these hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, that we are selfish, self-indulgent people who prefer to live our own life rather than God's. That's why he said, as we saw at the end of the year from verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions at all. All of us have sinned. You say, well, where is this beauty found? This beauty is found in the Christian gospel by acknowledging that you are sinful, by acknowledging that your heart is deceitful, that you have failed, that you've broken God's commandments, by acknowledging that and then turning to Christ and seeing the wonder of Christ and to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing and to be born again, to be a new creation in Christ. And then under the wonderful ministry of the indwelling Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. That's true beauty, isn't it? Turning from our sin and embracing Christ. We began by reminding ourselves that we're here to celebrate Jesus. And the more I look at Christ, the more I embrace Christ, the more I see him as I read his word and pray to him, then the more beautiful I will become. Trying to find beauty in yourself will be fruitless, will be destructive ultimately. And so Paul, in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, has established that all of us have sinned, that all of us have come short of the glory of God, that all of us are under the wrath of God. So here is the question. As God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, how can it be turned aside? How can I escape the judgment of God? I began by reminding us that life is very brief. However young we are, is very tenuous, and at any moment any of us may go from time into eternity. And each one of us, without exception here, will stand before a holy God. How can then I stand as a guilty person, as a sinful man, how can I stand before a holy God? How can I escape the condemnation of this God who's holy, who's just, when I stand before him, a God who hates sin, a God who is opposed to sin? How can I then stand? Here's Paul's magnificent answer. We just read it. The cross of Christ turns aside the wrath of God. That's it. Will you grasp that? The cross of Christ turns aside the wrath of God. This is God's answer, not our answer, not something we thought up, not self-actualization, not digging deep within ourselves, but rather by looking to the cross of Christ and the means by which God's wrath is turned aside, is averted, is this wonderful word, propitiation. F.F. Bruce writes, Paul has thus pressed into service the language of the law code, justified, it's a legal term, the slave market, redemption, remember we thought of that a few weeks ago, and now the temple, mercy seat. Propitiation, that's the word, mercy seat. To do justice to the fullness of God's gracious act in Christ. Pardon. Think of that. All of your sins can be pardoned. Liberation. Free. I'm redeemed. Atonement. All are made available to man by his free initiative, that is God's free initiative, and may be appropriated by faith. Yes, God has taken action to turn his wrath away. This is what verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means the turning aside, the averting, the removal of the wrath of God. It's the means by which we're saved from the wrath of God. It is the only available escape, is to be sheltered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I want my preaching to be Christ-centered and cross-centered. Authentic Christianity does not have as its central theme, God is there to help you have a successful life, that you have your dreams, and then God will help you to achieve your dreams. That's not the gospel. Why is the cross the symbol of the Christian faith? Why do we have a cross on the ceiling? Well, the cross is not just the symbol of Christianity. It is the very center. It is the very heart of the gospel. Why do I preach Christ crucified? Because a holy God, a righteous God, a just God has provided the cross of Christ, the very means whereby, without excusing our sin, without overlooking our sin, he directs the full weight. Can you imagine this? He directs the full weight of that righteous wrath which you deserve against his son. I hope you have an understanding of how sinful your heart is. Just think of it. How could you ever stand before a holy God? Think of all of the things you've said. Think of all of the things you've done. Some of them even disgust yourself, far less other people, far less God. Think of all of the thoughts that you've had. Think of all of that, much of it forgotten by you. How could we ever, ever stand in our own righteousness before a holy God? No, God in His grace sends His Son. And the death of Christ, God's beloved Son, our glorious Savior, satisfies God and averts His wrath. God, notice what Paul says here in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That is, the cross of Christ is the meeting place between a holy God and sinful people like us. It is, says Paul, by His blood. That is, by the blood of Christ. Blood has to be shed, as without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this term, propitiation, is only used one other time in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 to see that. Hilasterion, it is in Greek for the Greek scholars here, and it's used one other time in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And I think this reference to it will help us to understand its meaning. It's the same word, but here in Hebrews 9, verse 5, it's not going to be translated propitiation. How is it translated? Hebrews 9, verse 5, above it, that is above the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat, in Greek, same word as in Romans 3, verse 25, translated propitiation. Now, what was the mercy seat? There's a picture of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is above the Ark of the Covenant. There is the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and then behind the veil, that beautiful veil, was the Ark of the Covenant. And as a lid on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat with these cherubim with their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which every single human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ has broken. So the Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, the commandments which the Israelites break and which we break, which everyone breaks, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul has said. However, in the Old Testament, under the Levitical system, you can read about it in Leviticus 16, once a year, the most significant year in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest himself goes in to the Holy of Holies. And he goes in and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. Excuse me. He sprinkles blood, the different animals, it's described there in Leviticus 16. I won't go into all the details. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat then? The mercy seat is the meeting place of a holy God who knows that His people have broken His law and sinful people. So the mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place of atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, when God looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, He no longer saw the law which was broken by Israel. He saw what? He saw the blood of the sacrificed animals as that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the propitiation. Propitiation had been made, and the sprinkling of the blood covered the sins of the nation of Israel, for another year. Now, what is Paul saying as we look back at Romans 3, verse 25? That the cross of Christ is our mercy seat. It is a propitiation, verse 25, by His blood. That there on the cross, God's holy wrath is poured out on the cross of Christ for those who deserve His condemnation. And we receive this salvation, verse 25, it is to be received by faith. And those who receive this propitiation We are now saved. We are now delivered from the wrath of God. Look at chapter 5 of Romans. Romans 5, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Isn't it marvelous to think that each one of us here today can be saved from the coming wrath of God? If you're sheltered and covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that Paul is going to write in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are good people, members of Calvary Church, read their Bible every day, give money. No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, you are sheltered from the wrath of God. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, when he comes sent by a God of love into this world, he comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away our sin? How may our sins be forgiven? How can you escape the wrath of God? There's only one answer. There's only one safe place. And that is in Christ and Christ alone. It is his supreme sacrifice on the cross. It is the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice which ends all of the sacrifices, perfectly fulfilled in our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who as the spotless Lamb of God is crucified on the cross and bears the wrath of God and the judgment of God that we deserve, that you deserve, and that I deserve. And that sacrifice ends all of the sacrifices, so that this God, who is holy, who is just, in his infinite wisdom, has provided the only way of salvation so that he can retain his justice and at the same time justify guilty sinners like you and me. Now think of the contrast between Jesus as the propitiation, or if you want to say, and some translations do in Romans 3 verse 25, use the word mercy seat. Think of Jesus as our propitiation, as our mercy seat. Contrast that with the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Aaron went in to the Holy of Holies once a year with his own blood. No, he was guilty. He was not a perfect man. You know how he criticized his own brother Moses? No, he was a sinful man as well. He didn't go in with his own blood. He went in with the blood of bulls and goats. Our Savior is the mercy seat. He provides propitiation, says Paul here, by his blood, his own blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, he was unseen. He was behind the veil. The people couldn't see him as he was sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. But when our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is exposed publicly to the whole world. He is publicly crucified. God put him forward. When Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, these sacrifices only covered sin. But Christ's death on the cross, as we were singing, paid the price once and for all for our sin by his blood, and so satisfied the demands of a holy God forever. Our sins, you understand this, our sins have gone forever. The cross of Christ turns aside the wrath of God. So I don't want you ever to forget this beautiful word, and certainly its meaning, of propitiation. Can you imagine being covered by the blood of Christ. That when we stand before a holy God, all those who have received Christ, as Paul says here, by faith. We'll think more of that, what this faith is, more of this next week as we think of the concluding verses of chapter 3. When we receive Christ by faith, we are saved. There is no condemnation because the wrath that we deserve has fallen on our Savior. This is why we talk about believing in Christ as our personal Savior. Not just as the Lamb of God, but my Savior, my Lord, my Christ. Now, the cross of Christ then demonstrates, as we see in verses 25 and 26, it demonstrates the righteousness of God. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Have you received it by faith? This was, says Paul, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. Isn't this beautifully worded? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You see, the cross of Christ, maybe you don't think of it this way, but Paul does. The cross of Christ demonstrates the righteousness of God even in the past. Paul is saying here, verse 25, that God passed over former sins. That is in the Old Testament sacrifices before Christ came. No, these Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin. Moo, in his commentary on Romans, writes, God postponed the full penalty due sins in the Old Covenant, allowing sinners to stand before him without their having provided an adequate satisfaction of the demands of his holy justice. Just think of that. This didn't compromise the justice of God, because he was looking forward to the sacrifice. Oh, the blood of the bulls and the goats, the writer of Hebrews tells us, they couldn't take away sin, no. But they were anticipating and pointing to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the effect of the cross of Christ is retrospective as well as prospective. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus' death. And Christ is the propitiation for the sins of Old Testament believers, those who had faith in God, as well as New Testament believers. So John writes in 1 John 2, verse 2, regarding Christ, he is the propitiation. He uses a different form of the same word. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the justice of God is demonstrated in the past. Ah, but says Paul in verse 26, the cross of Christ demonstrates the righteousness of God at the present time, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. You know that justice means that the guilty are punished and the innocent acquitted. And the fact that God hates sin is demonstrated at the cross of Christ. His own Son is made the sin offering. He who knew no sin is made sin, that is, the sin offering for us. So we then are justified on a just basis. Our sins are forgiven as propitiation has been made. And so the cross of Christ brings freedom and liberation and escape from the wrath of God. Satisfaction for sin has been made. And in this way, God's justice and his righteousness are preserved and displayed. This was, verse 26, to show God's righteousness at the present time. Do you understand this? In Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the full demands of a righteous God and a just God have been made. In some churches, they would shout, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Are you with me on this? Luther certainly got it. He writes, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness." See, he understood that. That's why before he came to Christ, he was so afraid. When he thought of the justice of God and he thought of the righteousness of God, he was in terror. He was in fear, as well he might be. And then he understood this. He grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. So rather than Luther hating the justice of God and the righteousness of God, it became sweet to him. And I trust to you. Propitiation. Do you believe this? Justice Scalia, now passed away several years ago, he gave a commencement address to a high school. And he spoke of a belief, quote, that seems particularly to beset modern society, that believing deeply in something and following that belief is the most important thing a person can do. You've heard this. Just believe. Be passionate about something. Says Scalia very wisely, "I'm here to tell you that it is much less important how committed you are than what you are committed to." Well said. He went on to say, it's not just to be zealous in the pursuit of your ideals, but to be sure that your ideals are the right ones, not merely in their ends, but in their means. That is perhaps the hardest part of being a good human being. Good intentions are not enough. It's in his book, which I commend to you. Scalia speaks, well worth reading. So I ask you, where is your faith? People today say, well, I'm a person of faith. I believe. What do you believe? Where are you? Who are you trusting in? In our pluralistic society, people have a right to believe in anything or believe in nothing. And many people today, and it's a bit of a cliche, isn't it? They speak of their passion. This week on the radio, I heard an ad for pizza, and the person giving the ad was a guy in pizza, and he said, "I'm passionate about pizza." I thought, really, how can you be passionate about pizza? I mean, I can have a slice every other month. That's okay for me. Even if you like pizza, to be passionate about pizza, oh, it's good to be passionate, but it's much more important to be passionate and to be committed about the right thing. So when Paul is saying that this comes to us, it's to be received by faith, understand this. He's not talking about faith in faith. He's not talking about faith in ourselves. He's not talking about faith in our passions. He's not talking about faith in our achievements, but he's talking about faith in Jesus. He's talking about faith in God's Son. Isn't that what he says in verse 26? He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, we are justified by faith alone, as we'll see next Sunday. So I ask you, is your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you personally trusting in Christ? Not just believing about him, but that you have received him as your Savior. And that you're sheltered now, eternally sheltered from the coming wrath of God. And there at the cross, what do we see? We see justice and we see mercy. We see a God of justice, of course we do. And we also see a God of love. Psalm 85, verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace, says the psalmist, kiss each other. And at the cross, we see the righteousness of God, and we see the love of God, and the peace that can come through knowing Christ. At the cross, we see the uncompromising holiness of God, and also the unfailing love of God, perfectly coming together at the cross. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians that to us who believe, the gospel not only is the power of God, but it is the wisdom of God. What a brilliant plan of salvation, that God can retain his justice and display his justice and at the same time justify sinful people like you and me. At Golgotha, two seas met in one contending tide, a tidal wave of righteous wrath and all the love of God. When high upon the tree for sin, the Son of God was nailed, the tidal wave of wrath was spent and love divine prevailed to be sheltered by Christ. Didn't we sometimes sing, he paid it? He paid it all. Didn't we sing this morning that the debt has been paid by my Lord Jesus Christ? So what's your response? Surely it's to come and repent of our sin and confess our sins. Can I ask you to do that? You've messed up. Stop denying it. Confess that sin before Jesus. And then look to the cross and say, thank you. That this Christ who died for my sins and was buried rose again, and he's the living Christ. And as I receive him, he indwells me, and his righteousness now becomes my righteousness. And surely we are to respond then with worship and praise and to live a holy life and an obedient life. How can you, if you understand something of the wonder of propitiation, how can you, if you understand something of that, continue to live as you once lived? No, you can't do that. If you think you can do that, I suspect you've never yet truly been saved by the grace of God. Because when Christ saves us, he indwells us. And we understand more and more of his love and more of our own sinfulness. And that brings us back over and over again to Christ and the gospel, covered by the blood of Christ, propitiation. Put your trust in Christ. Father, we thank you for this great truth. More than that, we thank you for our magnificent Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love, for his steadfastness, for his sinlessness. And may all of us place our trust in Christ. May those of us who are doing that renew our faith, that we will love him more, that we will serve him more enthusiastically, and that we'll tell others about our magnificent Savior. We thank you that the Lord is our salvation, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. May all of us turn to Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.